You turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3. While you're doing that, I just want to say a big thank you to everyone that was involved in preaching and leading while I was away. And just had some really great feedback and how great the services were. So thank you to those people. Well done. And I probably should go away on holidays more often, shouldn't I? One person said yes. Guess who? Tony Davies. It's great to be back from holidays. We had a great holiday, and if you are what you eat, I'm going to slowly turn into one of those McDonald's Turkish bread sandwiches and a large flat white coffee, because I had like a gazillion of them when we were on holidays. It's just wonderful just to sit down the foreshore of Coolum and just watch the world go by and relax. And eat. And eat. And I've actually found this week a bit of a challenge, because you've got to blow out the holiday cobwebs when you come back. And it's taken me a little bit of time to do that. We had a meeting here on Wednesday, and I drove straight off without my laptop or phone, just left them on the table there. So it's just taking a bit of time. And the reason why pastors only ever go on holidays for a maximum of 3 weeks is that if we went on holidays any longer, we'd have to be retrained fully again. So that's why we just take short holidays. I'm going to, this week and next week, a two-part message series called Faith and Duty. This week, we're looking at the aspect of duty. Faith and Duty actually is the title of John Anderson's biography. I don't know whether you've ever read it or not. Worth reading. It's called Faith and Duty. And so I thought it gave me some inspiration for this message series, Faith and Duty. So Faith and Duty Part 1, this week we're looking at duty. And we're looking, our text is Nehemiah chapter 3. And I'm going to ask you the question, and I'll probably ask you several times through the course of this message, what are you intending to build in 2012. In Nehemiah chapter 3, it's a rather obscure passage. Some of you may think by the end of the message it's a rather irrelevant passage. I trust not. There are some commentators who commentate on the book of Nehemiah that don't even discuss chapter 3. Because preaching from Nehemiah chapter 3 is like picking up the Jerusalem phone book from 445 BC and in there trying to find something of relevance and importance for today. And some of you are thinking, good luck with that. But the scripture tells us that all scripture is God-breathed and useful for training and instruction, and even long lists of names. And so, without drawing too long a bow, I want to draw out some things from this list of names in Nehemiah chapter 3. But before I do that, let me just quickly set the background for you. The author is Nehemiah, and most of the book of Nehemiah, which, by the way, should be read with the book of Ezra together, most of the book of Nehemiah is actually Nehemiah's personal reflection, his personal account of the rebuilding of the walls in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was a Jewish man, and he lived in the city of Susa, S-U-S-A, which was the capital city of the Persian Empire at the time. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. The king's name was Artaxerxes, which is a rather unusual name. His friends called him Taxi for short. They would ring him up and say, is there a taxi there? Not really, I just made that up. But Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king, which was an interesting job. Most of the time it was fairly cushy, but had the potential to be lethal. If anyone wanted to bump off the king, what they could do is slip the king a mickey through his food or his wine, and Nehemiah was the poison filter. So that if the wine was poisoned or the food was poisoned, Nehemiah would die and not the king. So mostly a cushy job, miles and miles away from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah is cupbearer to the king. In the year 445 BC, Nehemiah receives a delegation from the city of Jerusalem, and the delegation tells Nehemiah that the walls of the city of Jerusalem are in ruins and its gates have been burnt. It's hard to overstate the importance of the city of Jerusalem back then, currently, and into the future. In terms of God's economy and redemptive plan, Jerusalem is the city. Now, it doesn't mean God doesn't care about people who live in other cities or towns. He does, but Jerusalem is key to God's plan. And so the news that Nehemiah receives is devastating, that the walls are in ruins and the gates have been burnt. Now, in ancient times, the walls and the gates were the protective mechanism for a city. The city could be protected from the top of the walls by an army. The gates could be protected from behind the gates by an army. But no gates, no walls, and the army was useless. And the city was open for devastation and attack from enemies. Now, some people will say rather starkly that this story of Nehemiah is just a narrative about the rebuilding of walls. It's just an ancient building program story. And I want to say to you, it's much more than that. Because when the Jewish people rebuilt the walls under Nehemiah's leadership, they were restoring a city so that the people could live within the walls of the city without fear, in peace, so that the people could worship God, so that families could bring up their children in the ways of God. So the walls then become a metaphor for the building of God's kingdom. This is so much more than just a building program. This is a metaphor for building God's kingdom. And so again, I want to ask you, what are you building in 2012? When Nehemiah heard that the walls had been destroyed, he was devastated. The Bible tells us he wept and he fasted for many days. He prayed and fasted for many days. We'll come back to that a little bit later on as we finish this message, as to why he wept, as to his reaction, his fasting and his praying. So here we go. We're in chapter 3. There's a bit of background for you. And I'm going to read this whole chapter. It's going to take a few minutes. It'll be a few minutes that you'll never get back in your life again. And I want you to know, friends, the degree of difficulty in reading this chapter I'm putting out for you today. Just to give you a comparison, it would be easier to read the list of male and female tennis players currently playing the Aussie Open. Dolgopolov, Kukushkin, Sivakova, Kuznetsova, Venusova, Hendikova, Gudatova, come on over, glad it's over. What are all these people with foreign, unpronounceable names doing? You know, what on earth is going on? Why can't people have a name like Vanderhyde? Here we go. Enough stalling. Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, I'm going to read this quickly and confidently, and you're going to assume that I'm actually pronouncing names correctly, okay? That's our pact this morning. It'll take a few minutes. I'm going to read the whole chapter. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. The fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, son of Bana, also made repairs. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. The Jeshana gate was repaired by Joda, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besaadiah. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. Next to them, repairs were made by men from Gibeon and Mizpah. Melatiah of Gibeon and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governor of Trans-Euphrates. Uzziel, son of Harahiah, one of the goldsmiths, repaired the next section. And Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, made repairs next to that. They restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Raphiah, son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Adjoining this, Jediah, son of Harumath, made repairs opposite his house, and Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malachijah, son of Harim, and Hasub, son of Pathab Moab, repaired another section and the Tower of the Ovens. Shalom, son of Halosheth, ruler of the half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his daughters. A third of the way through. Nearly halfway. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. They also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the Dung Gate. The Dung Gate was repaired by Malachijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. The Fountain Gate was repaired by Shalun, son of Kol-Hozeth, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the walls of the Pool of Siloam by the King's Garden as far as the steps going down from the City of David. Beyond him, Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of the half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, as far as the artificial pool and the House of Heroes. Next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half-district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Hanadad, ruler of the other half-district of Keilah. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory as far as the angle. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. Next to him, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, repaired another section from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner. And Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hills of Ophel made repairs up to a point opposite the water gate toward the east and the projecting tower. Next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanun, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters, and next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, and the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. Smattering of applause from that side there. Simon actually asked me when I came in this morning, did he want me to read that passage? I was very tempted to say yes. So now you're thinking, what on earth are you going to draw out of that? Again, I want to ask you the question, what are we building in 2012? Let me just make some brief observations and then I'll wrap up. The first is this. Nehemiah could not build that wall on his own. At the risk of stating the obvious, he needed help. Nehemiah couldn't just turn up with his utility, his cement mixer, his wheelbarrow, his trowel, a heart full of courage and a strong back, and expect that on his own that he was going to repair this mess. The circumference of the walls was about 5 kilometres. In places, the walls were about 15 metres high, and most of the time, the walls were nearly a metre wide. Nehemiah needed help. Nehemiah needed help. The second thing I want you to notice is this. That the people that Nehemiah enlisted to help him were ordinary, garden variety, workaday people. These people had jobs, they had families, they had mortgages, they had stresses, they had fears, they had concerns. These were ordinary people. Even Nehemiah, who is the main human hero in the story, is not a paid religious professional. And I want you to notice this, and this occurred to me last night when I was reflecting on this passage. I want you to notice that God could have actually built this wall himself. God spoke, and all that we see around us came into being. So God repairing this wall on his own, unaided, would not have been a problem. But I want you to hear this, and let this seep into your heart. God delights in giving us opportunity to partner with him in the building of the kingdom. There's nothing more that delights the heart of God more than sons and daughters who work hand in hand with their father. And actually that brings great delight to us as well. I remember when I was a kid, we had a garage alongside of our house. There was a lean-to carport, and then there was a garage, and there were two big swing out barn type doors. And then as you walked into the garage, my father had his garage neatly shelved and arranged. And if you talk to my wife Karen, that's something that I didn't inherit from my father. And right down the back of the garage was Dad's workbench, and then above the workbench was his pegboard. You remember those guys, the pegboard? Some of you have still got them. You've got your tools there, and then you've got an outline around your tool. It's kind of like the handyman's IQ test, that pegboard. And I remember my father working at his bench, and there was nothing better than to sidle up alongside of him, grab a saw, grab a hammer, and start working with him and alongside of him. And God delights in taking ordinary workaday people like you and me and partnering with him in the work of his kingdom. The third thing I want you to notice is that the work that they were doing was hard and not glamorous. It was hard yakka. I'm a bricklayer by trade, and I can tell you, and Trevor can tell you, and Bruce can tell you, and anyone who's ever laid bricks can tell you, that bricklaying is hard yakka. It is. It's hard work. And it's not at all glamorous. No one stands back at a brand new, newly built house and says, look at the brickwork. Doesn't it just make the house? In fact, what happens most often these days is the bricklayer finishes his hard work and along comes a solid renderer and applies about 10 or 12 mil of sand and cement. And then people stand back and say, oh, look at the texture of that house. It's wonderful. Truth be told, it's like the texture of the 20 other houses in the street that have got the same thing on the outside. But you see, bricklayers don't get the kudos, do they? Carpenters get the kudos. People walk into a newly built house with timber floors and they go, oh, look at that lovely polished floor. Look at the surrounds. Look at the finish. They don't say that when they walk into my house. They look at the floor and say, what bricklayer did this? Or the cabinet maker gets the kudos. Oh, look at that kitchen. So functional and streamlined. These days, the kitchen is the hub of the house. And the cabinet maker gets all the kudos and the strokes. There used to be a time when bricklayers were rated on two things. One is that you turned up to work. And the second is that you turned up to work sober and not under the influence of drugs. So if you had a pulse and were present, you had a gig. And if you could lay bricks on top of that, so much the better. It's hard yakka. I want to say to you that building the walls of the kingdom is hard yakka. Building the walls of the kingdom is faithfully doing ordinary things. Now, some people will tell you it's actually different to that. Some people will tell you that the Christian experience is riding one wave of exhilaration to another wave of exhilaration. And it's not like that, and it can't be like that. If it was like that, you would die from excitement. Your body would not be able to cope with the adrenaline and the stress of that. Most of the work of the kingdom is hidden. It's unseen. It's faithfully serving. It's diligently raising your children or your grandchildren. It's working hard at your work. It's loving others. It's loving your neighbours. It's literally loving your neighbours. Even though they might have a dog that barks incessantly until after midnight and the light on their porch shines filtered light into your room so that between the light and the barking dog you can't get to sleep. Now, any similarity to that hypothetical situation that I've just described and the lower neighbours near us is just purely coincidental. But the work of the kingdom is a hard graft, and it's hard yakka. It's hard yakka. The fourth thing I want you to notice is the wonderful variety of people that Nehemiah enlists to build the walls. First of all, there's the priests. And it tells us that the priests got their hands dirty first of all. And here's a good tip if you're a leader in any way, shape or form. If you want the troops to follow you into the trenches, you've got to get into the trenches first. And I love it how Nehemiah says the priests went first. They started building the walls and then people followed. I once had reason to visit Kingaroy High School. And in the process of visiting the school, I met the principal, David Ballon. David Ballon is a strong principal, strong leader, and a very godly man. The thing I noticed about Kingaroy High School is this, that the grounds of the school were immaculately clean. And in the course of speaking with David, I discovered why the high school was so clean, and it was this, that the students willingly pick up litter. Some of you who are teachers here are thinking, this is a dream. The students, without being asked, will pick up litter. Why? Because the teachers will pick up litter. Why? Because the principal picks up litter. And I love it that the priests go first and they get their hands dirty. If you want to motivate a group of people as a leader, get your hands dirty and people will follow. The second person of interest I want you to notice is a perfume maker. One of the bricklayers was a perfume maker. Now, I have never met a bricklayer, a perfume maker moonlighting as a bricklayer. I've met a few people masquerading as bricklayers, but I have never met a perfume maker moonlighting as a bricklayer. I think that's fascinating. There's probably not a lot you can do with that bit of information, but I just thought I might highlight that. And then there is the ruler of the half district, and this man repairs the walls around the dung gate. Here is a man who's a ruler, man of authority, in a place of honour, And he works at the Dungate. Now, you need to know the Dungate was the place where, as you might suspect from the name the Dungate, all of the city's effluent and wastewater and sewerage flowed through the Dungate and out of the city. Can you imagine what it was like for a couple of months working, repairing the walls around the Dungate? Ordinary people building the walls so that generations to come could live in safety and peace, worship and fear their God. Then there are families. There's a man and his daughters, and they're repairing the wall. I love that. I love the commitment that you see from families repairing the walls. They could have been doing any number of things that they would normally do, I suppose. I mean, they could have been on Facebook. They could have been watching DVDs or doing whatever they did back then. I don't know. Shadow puppets or something. But instead of that, they're working shoulder to shoulder, arm in arm, repairing the walls of Jerusalem. And here is my final point. These people built the walls convinced of their dire need and committed to making something better. They were convinced of their dire need and they were committing to making something better. I referred earlier to the fact that Nehemiah wept and he fasted and he prayed. Some commentators will say that Nehemiah actually prayed and fasted for as much as 3 to 4 months. That's a long time. I've fasted 3 days. That's my max. I think I may have told you once, I fasted for 3 days. And by the end of it, I mean, my stomach was eating itself. And I couldn't bear the thought of not having food. But Nehemiah fasted for 3 to 4 months. Now, just hang with me because there's a point to where I'm going with this. Historians will tell us that the time between when the news came to Nehemiah and back when the walls were first damaged by the Babylonians, that time frame is actually 141 years. Now, there is reference in Ezra chapter 4 to a rather failed attempt from the people in Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. It certainly wasn't because of their intent, but it says that the enemies of Jerusalem stopped them rebuilding the walls. That's actually quite recent history. That is not really what Nehemiah is responding to. So the time between when the delegation comes from Jerusalem and the time back when the walls were damaged is 141 years. So then commentators say this, Nehemiah's reaction is a little bit late, right, 141 years, it's a little bit late and it's a little bit over the top. Now, I was trying to think of a dynamic equivalent, and it would be this. If I walked in this morning and I said to you, friends, Ned Kelly's dead. He died in 1880. And there'll be some of you who think that Ned Kelly was a pest, that he was a thorn in the side of Australian culture and society, and you'd say, so what? Who cares? There'd be some of you, small number, who perhaps think that Ned Kelly was a hero. And you might respond to me by saying, yeah, we know that. We know that Ned's dead. Okay? We've kind of emotionally moved on from that point. You with me? It's 141 years between when the walls are ruined and Nehemiah hears the news. I would say, most likely, Nehemiah knew what had happened. Why then does he weep? Why then does he fast and pray for 3 to 4 months? I'll tell you why. Because God broke his heart about the ruined walls. God gave him a broken heart, not just about what he could see, but about what he heard. That the city of Jerusalem that was meant to be the epicenter of worship was actually lying in ruins. And God broke his heart. Now, for people who had lived in the city, for 141 years, living in ruins with walls down and gates burnt, life was what life was. They didn't know any different. Enemies came and went. People ransacked the city. They were exposed. They were invulnerable. And for them, that was just the way it was. For them, they had normalized something that God had never wanted them to normalize. And I believe the reason why Nehemiah was so disturbed was that God had given him a broken heart about the condition of the city of Jerusalem and about the condition of his people. Their morale was low. They were under attack. They were exposed and they were vulnerable, and God gives this man, Nehemiah, a broken heart. Now let me draw the conclusion here in the application. I am praying that as we contemplate building in 2012, that God will give you and God will give me a broken heart for what we see around us. Now, you don't necessarily need to break down and weep here. Please don't, because I don't want to clean up the mess. But I am genuinely praying that for us as a church, God will give us a broken heart for what we see around us. Because the application of building the walls is twofold. One is that we are building this faith community, this church. But outside of the walls of this church, God is building his kingdom where you live and where I live. And some of the walls were actually repaired outside of people's house. And some of the most significant ministry happens in your house and in your street. So the application of this is that we are building. We are building the walls of this faith community, and we are building the walls of God's kingdom. But I'm praying that God will give us a broken heart for what we see around us. There are families that are fractured. There are hearts that are broken. There are gangs of kids. You know, forget about the Bandidos. Actually, don't forget about them. You need to worry about them as well. But there are gangs of kids in places that have no fear. Did you see the footage of that little young guy that went up to the security officer and guy in Caboolture? Just picked a fight with him and then went and vandalised his car. And you know, it'd be easy to target the kids and say it's about the kids, but I wonder, where are the parents then? You know, either they sanction this and they don't care about it, or they don't know. See, our walls are down. There's duplicity, there's corruption, there's godlessness. I dare to say there are more dogs registered in Tincan Bay and Rainbow Beach than there are people who come to church. I dare say that that's true. Now, it's nothing against dogs. I mean, this is not... Maybe our new evangelism slogan for 2012 should be that every dog needs a Christian owner or something. I don't know. Dogs are okay if you kind of like that sort of thing. But I want to say to you that we are living in a culture of godlessness. We are well past being a Christian nation. And let me bring it closer to home, the family of God, the church. I could take you to churches now where there's been immorality in senior leadership, and the walls of those churches are decimated and they're in trouble. When we're building in 2012, I want you to see the culture that we live in the way that God sees it, and have a broken heart for it the way that God's heart breaks for it. Will you commit to building the walls in 2012? You know what? We are inveterate builders. We just have to build. I love building. From the Tower of Babel to Q1, mankind loves building. One of my favourite programs on TV is Megastructures. I have a real quandary if Megastructures is running concurrently with Everyone Loves Raymond. I'm in an emotional turmoil as to know what to do about that. Do I watch Megastructures? Do I watch Raymond? Just thought I might share with you that emotional quandary. But we love building. We are inveterate builders. The question is, what are we building and who are we building for? The Bible says this, that unless God builds the house, They that labour, labour in vain. But when we partner with God, there's no telling what we might build in 2012. We take the building blocks of love and joy and justice and hope and grace and servanthood. We take those building blocks and we build in 2012. Are you with me? Next week we're going to look at faith. Faith and duty. Faith and duty go together. Let's pray together. Father, this morning, we thank you that you are the great builder, that you are the great architect, and you are building your kingdom. And I thank you that you call us to partner with you. You want us to partner with you. And I pray that as we look at the world around us and as we look at that in microcosm, as we bring it close to our own families and our own streets, our own neighbourhoods, and see the brokenness there and see the ruins and the rubble, that you would help us to rebuild, that you would help us to be part of the great enterprise of building the kingdom of God. Thank you that that is your business, that's what you're doing. And I pray that this year that we might be energized for that afresh, that we would be renewed in our zeal, that we would be like this man recounted here, who said of him that he rebuilt zealously, that we might be zealous in the work of the kingdom. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just want to, last night, kind of a postscript to this. It's all right, Simon, you can come. I realised as I read through Nehemiah, and this is a word to those of you who are older in your years, and I trust it's a word of encouragement. I realised that from reading Nehemiah chapter 3 that, and the rest of the book, that Nehemiah actually used old stones. And please hear my heart here, and I mean this with all due respect and love for those of you who are older in the life of the church. You may be thinking, what place do I have in the life of the church? I've got numbers of younger people and young families coming, and that's great. And perhaps in the flow of people into the church and with your aging, you may wonder, what place do I have in this fellowship? You know, like when I come to church, I wear covered over shoes and I tuck my shirt in and I don't text like the young people do. Or if I do text, you know, my abbreviations mean something completely different to the young people. You know, BTW doesn't mean by the way, it means bring the wheelchair or... ROFL, CGU means rolling on the floor laughing, can't get up. And you may be thinking, what do I actually have a place in this fellowship? And I want to say to you, yes, you do. I love you, we love you. And Nehemiah used old stones. And I trust you hear my heart and you hear that with all the respect that I can muster. Not only do we need you, we love you, you're valuable. I remember going once to the Big Red Shed in Brisbane, and it's a recycling centre, and the most valuable item per unit was what? Old red bricks. People couldn't get enough of old red bricks because they're sturdy. They've got character. You can cut them with a hammer and a bolster. I know the analogy breaks down a little bit, but people loved old red bricks. And I want to say to you, older people, we need you. Just your example of what it means to walk with Jesus faithfully over many years. Just the example of what it means to be united in marriage for many years. We need you. We value you. And Nehemiah used old rocks, old bricks to build the walls. And so I want to encourage you with that. I want to encourage the young people too. I mean, don't stop coming to church just because I've given the oldies a bit of a rap, you know. Because there's such variety in the people, the 38 people listed in this chapter. There's such variety. And at the end of the day, they gel together. They work as one. They work in unity and uniformity, and they build the walls together. I think that's fantastic. And I love the fact that in this church, we have a great range and mix of people. And there's strength in that. And we love you, oldies, and we need you. And even if you can't text, we still love you. Don't go anywhere, all right? Bless you. Now you can come, son.